Hi, this is Pastor Mike Weinbrenner. I want to thank you for listening to this sermon from Christ Fellowship. I hope and pray that this sermon will be a blessing of grace and truth to you. But with that said, let me encourage you not to use this sermon as a replacement for your local church. Christ Jesus did not establish his church simply for us to consume content. Instead, he calls us to be a part of a real covenant family. If you'd like to know more about Christ Fellowship, please visit cfpca.org. And again, thanks for listening.
All right, we're continuing our study on the road to Emmaus. This morning, we're going to be in Genesis again, Genesis 12, story of Abram. So, one of the things that that you would probably notice about American culture is that it encourages us to think of life as sort of a choose-your-own-adventure book. Do you remember those books? I don't know if they still have them, but when I was a kid, we had these books called Choose Your Own Adventure. And you start reading the book, and after a few pages, you have a choice to make. It asks you, do you want to take the path to the left or the path to the right? And if you choose the path to the right, turn to page 17. If you choose the path to the left, you go to page 23 and keep reading. You get to page 23 and it says, sorry, but you have stumbled into a snake pit. And, you know, of course, what do? You go back and try again. You go back to page 17. And I think that's how many people think of life in America is, you know, it's a choose-your-own-adventure world, right? People can switch careers, they can switch churches, they can switch spouses, even identities with just sort of a simple swipe or, you know, move across town. And the goal of American life is not faithfulness, it's satisfaction. And if you're not happy, you just flip back a few pages and you try something else. But what I want you to understand this morning above everything else is that God does not operate that way. He does not operate this way. He doesn't flip the pages back. He binds himself to a people. He commits. And he calls us into relationship with him, not based on our performance, but based on his promise. And so the Christian life really is less of a choose-your-own-adventure. It's more of a quest, or maybe more rightly understood as a rescue mission. You think about a hiker lost in the woods. They don't need more choices. They need someone to find them. And that's what God does. He finds us, he rescues us, and he leads us home. That's what happens to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. God comes to Abram and commands him. He doesn't ask him. He commands him to leave his home. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your home country. Not, hey, wouldn't it be nice if, or would you consider, he says, go from your home country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. Not, if you do this, I might. But I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Why was this an attractive command? Abram was, we find out, already a pretty wealthy man, but he had no heirs. He was also living in a time and a place when major empires were beginning to form around him. And so God, whom he doesn't seem to know, I mean, just comes and speaks to him and says this. And then as the story goes, Abram obeys. He makes this long journey to Canaan and he arrives and immediately starts building altars to this new God who has revealed himself as El Elyon, which is the God of gods, or the Most High God, right? So among all the gods that were around at that time, this God comes and says, I'm the God of them all. But things don't go as planned. So Abram gets there, he starts setting up altars, kind of claiming the territory for the El Elyon. But shortly after arriving, the scriptures tell us that there was a famine, and he's forced to take his family to Egypt. Now, there's a lot of foreshadowing there for Moses and the Israelites. But while he's in Egypt, and I'm not using this language lightly, I'm using it intentionally, but while he's in Egypt, Abram pimps out his wife to Pharaoh. And I'm not exaggerating, because that is exactly what the text implies. Abram prioritized his own safety and his own wealth at the expense of his wife's honor and safety, which dispels any illusion that maybe God chose Abram because he was special or better than other men. Newsflash, he's not. And he proves it very quickly. After that, because God did what he said he was going to do and cursed anyone who dishonors Abram's family, he gets Sarah back. They leave. They come back to Canaan, where his nephew Lot becomes a prisoner of war. Abram rescues Lot, and then he meets this mysterious priest king named Melchizedek, who offers Abram bread, wine, and a blessing. This is the first time that bread and wine are mentioned together in the Bible, and they're given to Abram by a man who is closely associated with Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Kind of interesting. And then shortly after this encounter, Abram starts to voice doubts and concerns to God about God's promise. So we're going to pick up in chapter 15, verse 3. It says, "And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." He's talking about like a servant. And so Abram is starting to get frustrated. He's saying to God, like, where are all these blessings that you promised? Because so far I've lived through a famine and a war, and I still don't have a son. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Now, Abram is now old, and he has no children, but he looks up at the night sky, which at that time in that place had zero light pollution. There's no city lights, right? And he sees countless stars, just silence and stars. And God says, "So shall your offspring be." And this promise makes no sense. None. Sometimes we hear the Bible, we read the Bible, and we think, oh, that's really cute. That's a great story. I want you to put yourself in his shoes and imagine standing under the stars with no children, and you're old, and your wife is old, and this God is saying to you, you're going to have children like the stars. I mean, That's a tough one. But what does verse 6 say? And Abram believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. That is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Verse 6 is quoted 3 times in the New Testament as a core principle of the gospel. God credits faith as righteousness. The Apostle Paul uses this verse to explain justification by faith alone. Abram was not blessed by God because he deserved it, but because he trusted God. And yet, if you read the story, what you will find is that even his faith is shaky and imperfect. In the very next chapter, Abram gets impatient waiting for a son, and guess what he does? He decides to sleep with his wife's servant. Because maybe that's what God means, right? That's what I'm supposed to do. And so for the second time now in this story, Abram has shamed and disrespected his wife. And yet God seems determined to deal with Abram anyway. In chapter 17, God establishes a covenant with Abram and with his wife, just as he had done with Noah. God changes their names to Abraham and Sarah, inserting part of his own name into theirs. And instead of a rainbow, God cuts the sign of this covenant on Abraham as a private scar to remind him of the promise and the blood it required. And it's important to understand that when God makes this covenant with Abraham, he is a passive recipient. 11 times in chapter 17, God uses the words, "I will." I will make you. I will give you. I will establish. I will bless. I will. I will. I will. Over, over, over. One preacher calls this a jackhammer on Abraham's self-reliance. And so, brothers and sisters, I think it's impossible for us to read the story of Abraham and conclude that somehow this man earned favor with God. You can only draw the conclusion that God chose to bless Abraham even before this man had any faith. And we see this most clearly in the ritual described in chapter 15. I skipped it and saved it for last because it is the most dramatic and Christ-centered part of the story so far. We're going to get to another big Christ-revealing moment next Sunday, but listen to this. Verse 7, chapter 15. And God said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." More foreshadowing for Israel and Egypt there. Verse 8, but Abram said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Now, again, that's an honest question, but it is still full of doubt, right? And this is only 2 verses after that important verse 6, where it says that Abraham believed God, which tells us something about the quality of his faith. This is 2 verses. The faith that God credited as righteousness is followed up 2 verses later with more doubt. That's actually encouraging to me. I hope it is to you. Abraham is still asking for some assurance that God can be trusted. And we might ask, why in the world is God dealing with this man? Verse 9, but God said to him, "Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." All of these animals would appear later in the Mosaic Law as clean and acceptable sacrifices for worship. 3-year-old animals were considered in their prime, meaning that the sacrifice was more significant and more costly to the person giving it. Verse 10, Abram brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. I want you to notice that Abram already knew what to do with the animals. All God said was, bring me some animals. Then Abram cuts them in half. God didn't need to give him those instructions. The reason is because this is how an ancient treaty was formed. Sort of like for us signing a contract, it invites trust and it communicates the responsibility of both parties to keep their end of the bargain. So I want you to try to imagine this scene. It's tough to do, right? But it's just a big bloody mess. What they did was they cut the animals in half and then they separated the parts in order to create sort of a pathway of blood. And then the two people would walk past each other. And as they did that, walking that bloody path was them sealing the deal, right? What are they saying to each other? They're saying to each other, if I break my word, if I break this contract, this treaty, you can do this to me. Now, this is thousands of years ago. That's how they made contracts, but that's what's happening. And Abram understands the ritual. He knows what's about to happen. He prepares for it. But it doesn't happen the way that Abram expects. Instead, what happens is that God puts Abram to sleep, and then God passes through the animal pieces alone. What is God communicating? He is saying, Abram, I will keep my promise. I will keep my covenant. I will not break my word. But when you fail, I will be the one to die. And this is where we most powerfully find Christ Jesus this morning. God takes upon himself the curse of the covenant that we would be breaking as his people. He paid for it at the cross in the bloody sacrifice of Jesus. And just like Abram, we are passive recipients of his grace, which is received by faith alone. And when God passed through those animal pieces alone, I want you to understand, he's not just making a contract. He is binding himself in love to people who don't deserve it. This is how we know that Christianity is different. Every other religion says, here's the path, walk it, earn it. But the God of the Bible says, you're not able to walk this path, so I will walk it for you, even when it leads to the cross. Some of you are living as though God is waiting for you to mess up so that he can finally back out of the deal. Don't you understand? God has already absorbed the penalty for his people's failures. It would be unjust of him to back out of the deal. He is not waiting for you to clean up what you've messed up. He's not waiting for you to earn it. He has already sealed this deal in his blood. And so it's important for you to understand that a biblical covenant is more than a contract. between God and his people. A contract is built on mutual performance. If either party breaks the terms, the deal is off. Covenants, however, are different. They are built on a relational promise. The closest example that we have, and again, tainted by American culture as it is intended to be biblically, the closest example that we have to what God is doing with Abram is a marriage. Marriages are designed by God to last no matter what. Even when one spouse fails, the other spouse is intended to respond in faithfulness, which is what makes marriage a picture of the gospel. It's not a contract where two people agree to stay together as long as it works for them, as long as it makes them happy. No. It is a promise until death. And God in His mercy does give us a few ways out under certain circumstances, but that's the picture that marriage is supposed to represent. And I think you've already noticed, even as we're going through Genesis, like marriage is all tied up into all this stuff. In fact, we get our wedding ceremony, at least in part, from the story of Abraham. Most of you probably don't know this, but the bride and the groom walking down the central aisle between the gathered families is like a covenant pathway. Promises are made, vows are spoken, a sign of the covenant, which is what the rings represent, are exchanged. Names are changed. This is no coincidence. God designed marriage to be a living picture of the gospel, a visible sign of His covenant love. And for that reason, I want us to take a moment and honor Sarah. Sarah is often overshadowed by Abraham in the text, but she deserves respect because she stayed with an absolute disaster of a man through some very shameful chapters in the story. He gave her away to Pharaoh to protect himself. And then later he sleeps with her servant Hagar. And yes, it was at her suggestion, but instead of protecting his wife from her own desperation to have a child, he went along with it. And he should have known better. And yet Sarah endured, she waited, she stayed, and God saw her. I want you to know that twice, at least, in the New Testament, she is mentioned. In Hebrews 11, for her faith, and 1 Peter 3, she is held up as a model of godly womanhood, not because she was perfect, but because she hoped in God and did not give way to fear, His words. And in the end, she received the child of promise. Her story reminds us that God's covenant faithfulness often works, pretty much exclusively works, to be honest, through very imperfect marriages and very broken people. And some of us need to hear that. It's possible that you're in a marriage where you've been hurt or disappointed. Maybe you've been the one doing the hurting. And you need to know that if God could work through Abraham and Sarah to bring about a great nation for His promises, right, He can still work in your story too. It is redeemable. And this entire story points us to the hopeful possibility that even me, even us, even we could have a relationship with God. If God calls you, if He initiates a relationship with you, if He has credited you with righteousness by faith, which Ephesians says is also a gift of God, if He works on your behalf through the atonement, if He remains faithful to you even when you continually fail and doubt, and then grants you an inheritance in His Son, then you can rest assured this relationship will last. Because our God keeps His promises. And some of you have been told that God will only bless you in response to the amount of faith and works that you demonstrate. And that is a lie. Abram doubts God before and after God's promise. Abram fails miserably before and after God's promise, and God still kept his promises. And so faith is not about optimism in life. It's not about our feelings or perceptions at all. It's about trusting that God is who he says he is. Abraham did have faith, but how much he had or how good it was far less important than the object of his faith, because this story is about God's faithfulness, not ours. And yet, I do think we should ask ourselves, I think it's appropriate to ask ourselves, what does it mean to live as someone who has received God's covenant love and faithfulness? It means that we don't measure our relationship with God by how we feel this week. It means that we rest in what Christ has already done, that if we belong to God, then he has covenantally committed himself to us. He's not going anywhere. He's proved that with his blood. And because that's true, we are learning to obey even when it's difficult. We are learning to repent when we fail. We are learning to trust God even when his promises seem so far away. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the promise that you made to Abram. We thank you for the grace that you showed, that you counted his faith as righteousness. Because ultimately, trusting you in and of itself doesn't make us sinless, but the work of Jesus on our behalf does. And you have given us that grace. We receive it passively. We receive it with empty hands. You've given it to us in full assurance that we have an inheritance in him. And I pray, Father, that those truths would change us, that we would seek to obey you, that we would seek to live our lives faithfully and fruitfully, not because we need to do that to earn your favor, but because we have it in response to it. Make us different, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together and sing. Amen.